We're in a series on the Gospel of John, and John says that he wrote it so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Isn't that what everybody's looking for in this world, to find some sort of truth to base your life on and there to live life to its fullest? And John says that happens in Jesus. We're in the last part of John 7, but we got to set a little bit of context for the passage we're about to read to understand what's going on. So a little refresher from Pastor Chris's sermon last week. In our passage that we're about to read, some people are they're bewildered at how Jesus speaks. They even say, no one spoke like this man. And the immediate reference to what Jesus has been saying, he says in Jerusalem, in front of a crowd of people, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Okay, sounds nice. What does that mean? Well, you see, it's a charged situation because of where and when he says it. Jesus has come down from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Booths was one of the three major feasts for the people of Israel, the other two being Passover and Pentecost. And they would travel from afar and they'd come to Jerusalem for a week-long celebration. And what they were doing there is they were remembering when their ancestors, the people of Israel, after they had left Egypt, wandered in the desert. And what did they live in? Booths, right? Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle is a tent, the tent of meeting. And so it would be like this week-long camp-out, big celebration, dancing ceremony that would go on for a whole long week. And this one that Jesus is at, it says every seventh year, there would be an eighth day added. So it's even, it is the best Feast of Booths that you had been looking forward to for a really long time. And Jesus is there, he's making these public appearances, but he's also trying at the same time not to be too public, because again, it's a very charged situation, and he says his hour has not yet come. And there's these series of questions that the people start to ask him. Who are you? Where are you from? Where are you going? What are you all about? And Jesus answers all of their questions, and yet they're still befuddled by some of his answers. And so it's coming. It's the last day, the great day, the eighth day of the feast. And there's this water ceremony that Pastor Chris talked to us about last week. I'm not going to go into all the details, but the important thing is this point where they're pouring out water, and it's at that moment that Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Yeah. He's saying, you've had your ceremony. You've gone through the things. You've done your celebrating. Now let me show you, let me point out how this is all actually about me. By way of an analogy, you can just imagine, you go to a wedding, you've been at the ceremony many times, but again, it's new, and the couple is standing up there, and the minister has gone through the vows with them, and he is about to pronounce them, husband and wife, and some schmo in the back stands up and says, I am marriage and love itself. If you want to find love, come to me. Right. It would cause a little bit of a scene, right? People might stare at you and be like, what on earth is this guy talking about? And just like if it was your wedding, you would get upset if somebody made that sort of interruption, right? At your wedding, you wouldn't be okay with that. In the same way, there's these guys, these rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're the religious establishment. And you see, with all the ceremonies in a way, they've kind of made it about them. And so they're very upset that this guy comes in and he disturbs their ceremony. And so what they do in order to take care of this Jesus guy, this rebel, is they tell the temple police, can you please go arrest him? And the temple police go and they hear Jesus say all these things and they just come back. And the Pharisees are like, where is Jesus? And they're like, oh, we didn't arrest him. And they go, you had one job. Are you kidding me? And they said, their response is, no one ever spoke like this man. And that's where we pick up. So let's read John 7. We're going to read verses 40 to 52. Listen up, this is God's word. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him, over Jesus. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, as the temple police, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They had that task of going to arrest Jesus. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is God's word. It's completely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for those who have heard this stuff before, this Jesus stuff. I pray that the same knowledge would produce new fruit as we look at your word. For those who've never really heard before, would you give life? In all of this, would you speak, O Lord? We ask this in the name of our thirst quencher. Amen. There are two ways to know or believe something. Two ways to know or believe something. You can know and assent to some sort of truth, but it doesn't actually sink down and change you. Or you can know about it in a way where not only you agree, but you start to base your life off of it. I had a family friend growing up. She'd babysit me and my siblings sometimes, and she never wore her seatbelt. Now, me and my siblings, we were a bunch of little Pharisees, a bunch of little rule followers, so we were pretty sure she was sinning against God by doing this. And if she drove us anywhere, we would just, you know, give her grief all the time. "Don't you know the risk? Haven't you read the studies, the statistics? Don't you know the rules? You're breaking the law. Why wouldn't you put on your seatbelt?" And she would just kind of laugh and still not put on her seatbelt. Then one day we got in the car, and to our amazement, she buckles her seatbelt. You see, what had happened very recently is her oldest son had gotten in a car accident. He was fine. The car was totaled. She started to wear her seatbelt. You see, I mean, had she learned anything new about the importance of wearing a seatbelt? No, she knew all the statistics. She knew that it was a good idea to wear a seatbelt before, but something happened. Something pushed her off of the fence so that she knew it in a new way, in a deep way, in a life-changing way, where it went down to the roots. And so she buckled up. You see, in our passage, Jesus has just made this water comment, and people are trying to get some info. They want to know what's up. And many of us have heard stuff like this before if you've grown up in church. Jesus makes all sorts of claims. He says all sorts of stuff, some pretty startling stuff, but you know, in some ways our response can kind of be, "Yep, sounds about right." And it doesn't sink down. It's a blasé reaction. But I want to put forward to us in this passage, the reaction of the crowd is supposed to push us to have a certain reaction. He's saying this stuff, and it's pushing people to change. And maybe, whether it's for the first time or in a whole new way, that this knowledge would come and that it would sink in a little bit deeper. I want to look at our passage in just two parts. First off, I want to look at the uniqueness of Jesus, and then secondly, the division of Jesus. Okay? First, the uniqueness of Jesus, and then the division of Jesus. So the uniqueness of Jesus. You know, after this startling statement that Jesus makes about water, people are trying to figure out who he is, right? They're wrestling with his identity, and so people, they're throwing out different things that he could possibly be. So some people say, maybe he's the prophet. You notice, capital P. In Deuteronomy 18, one of the great leaders of the people of Israel, Moses, says that God will raise up another prophet like him in the future, and people are thinking, maybe that's this guy. He's saying a lot of stuff. He's doing a lot of signs. Maybe it's him. You see, other people, they say, no, maybe he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, the son of David. At that time, people weren't sure, is the prophet and the Messiah, are they going to be two different people? Or are they going to be one person? We don't know. So maybe this guy, maybe he's the Messiah. And still others are like, nope, I don't think so, because we've opened up our Bibles to the Old Testament, and the Messiah, since he's supposed to come from David, is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And what we know about this Jesus guy, they don't know. There's an irony behind it, right? They don't know that he was actually born in Bethlehem. All they know is that he grew up in Galilee. So certainly, he cannot be the one, and they dismiss him. And there's also this official arrest warrant out for Jesus, as I mentioned earlier. But the temple guards come, and they hear all these things that Jesus is saying, and they're kind of discombobulated by it also, and they return empty-handed. And these Pharisees get so irate. And the only response to their anger is, no one ever spoke like this man. And I just want to say, that's not a statement of faith, per se, by the temple police. It's just saying, listen, we're being confronted with these claims of who he is and what he's come to done. And let me just say, all we've got to say, Pharisees, please listen to us. Understand, nobody's ever talked like this. We've never heard anybody say this sort of stuff. Have you ever been at Starbucks? You're drinking outside. Somebody walks up and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow cold brew. You know, like you just say, the reaction would be, that's kind of weird, right? That's a big statement. We're not quite sure what that means. Also, okay, nobody talks like that. You see, what's popular today is for people to think of Jesus as what? A moral teacher, a good example. You know, the founder of a religion, one who, you know, teaches us some things about how to live and how not to live. And that, if we can state it just right and have some qualifiers attached to it, that becomes very palatable to a modern American person. And you got to ask, is Jesus a good moral teacher and a wonderful example to follow? Of course. Absolutely. Yes. And amen. But he's so much more than that. No one ever spoke like this man. And there's even this emphatic, this emphasis on that last word in the sentence, man. No one ever spoke like this man. Because if you've been reading the Gospel of John, you remember his introduction. And he said in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word has existed from the beginning, and the Word has become flesh. We're not dealing with a mere man. I wonder if you were even to sit down and think or to do a little Google search about the most influential people ever who've lived in the history of the world. I wonder what names would come to mind. I would guess this on no matter on what list, if it was a serious list, if it was really saying these are the people who've shaped the entire world more than anyone else, Jesus would show up on every single one of those lists. But there'd be something unique about Jesus on that list. And it's this: nobody else on that list has ever claimed to actually be God. Nobody has ever said anything like, if you thirst, let him come to me and drink. Yeah. People have made all sorts of claims, but none to that degree. And, you know, in a modern person, you might throw up your hands in objection and say, you know, how do we even know that he claimed that? You know, didn't his disciples just add that stuff later? You know, they had to build something for their religious movement. It was really theirs, not Jesus. Jesus was just a good moral teacher. He wanted people to be nice, right? And the disciples came on, and they wanted power, so they changed these things about Jesus. And if you could have Jesus, who's God, then people have to obey. Two quick responses. One is, if that's the case, if Jesus didn't really say this stuff, then what got him crucified? People don't argue that Jesus was actually crucified. Unbelieving historians will tell you Jesus got crucified. You know, he says something. There's some sort of claim that gets him in trouble. He's not walking around just going, peace, we're cool, you cool, I'm cool, right? There's something that pushes him to the cross. Second response is that the Gospels were written within the lifetime of all of these people who followed him, all these people who are in the story, and Paul's letters even earlier. And, well, so much of what really happened, you know, you can't just change it to suit your agenda if the people who it happened to are still around. For instance, if you remember, I don't know if it still goes on, but even some years ago, there was Holocaust deniers. Right? Came out and said, Holocaust didn't happen. What was the problem? There was people who lived through the Holocaust who were still alive. They had something to say about that. You know, you don't just write, you know, you have to wait 100, 200, 300 years if you're going to write that a guy named Lazarus came back from the dead. You can't just write that if there's a guy named Lazarus who's still alive and walking around and everyone can go and check him. You're like, I know Lazarus. It's Lazarus. It says where he lives. I know his sisters. You don't just get to just write those things and make those claims. It's not written as a legend hundreds of years after the fact. In fact, even Jesus' opponents, their problem isn't they're not quibbling over what he is. He saying this or is he saying that? They're starting to get what he's saying, and their problem is, who is he so that he gets to claim these things? Where does he get this sort of power and authority? Go back to that list of the most influential people who've ever lived. The reason no one on that list has claimed to be God is that we dismiss people who say crazy stuff like that, and they don't become very influential. Sure, people have made outrageous claims before about who they are. They don't tend to have a mass following. They don't tend to have people give up their lives and to argue reasonably and have many different people come to faith also. Even the most influential religious leaders in history, they all say, sure, maybe I'm important, but I am pointing you towards something else. I'm pointing you towards a teaching, towards another God, towards a nirvana, to whatever it is, right? I'm pointing you towards that thing. Even if I'm important, I'm not the ultimate important thing. But think about what Jesus has said just now, just at the Feast of Booths, and what he says in other places. His teaching is utterly self-centered. I didn't say he was self-centered. I didn't say he was selfish. He's constantly laying down his life as a sacrifice. He's giving of himself. He is humble, and yet his teaching, it centers on him. He's constantly pointing towards himself. Not just at the, if you just went through, we don't have time to go through all the Gospels. Let me just give you a list in other parts of the Gospel of John. Some of them are upcoming. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, disciples are a little bit scared about what's going to come, and Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. That's quite a big claim. He doesn't just say, don't worry, I handled this situation. No, he says, I have overcome the world. Throughout the Bible, if angels show up, people are tempted to bow down and worship them because they're so impressed by the glory of an angel. And yet every single time the angel goes, no, please don't do that. Stand up. I am not worthy of worship. And yet when Thomas meets the resurrected Christ, he falls on his face and he says, my Lord and my God, and Jesus receives that worship. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And people want to say, isn't he just a nice guy? No, he isn't. You do not get to say that he's just a prophet. He's just one of the ways to God. John, Jesus, will not leave you with that option. I mean, how many people in your life would you continue to hang around if they kept saying, I created the world, I sustain it, I am the one who forgives sins, and I am the one who's going to sort out eternal destinies? Yeah. I like to be around you because you show me how to be nice. You would not put up with that. He's unique. I mean, Jesus says he's convinced the most monotheistic group of human beings ever to exist and walk on the face of the earth that he's actually the Word become flesh. He's utterly unique. No one ever spoke like this man. And you see, because of that, because of his claims about himself, central to his message is not his teaching, though his teaching is important, right? How to live, how to obey, those things are important. But the central part of it is responding to what? To him. At the center of his teaching is him. And because it centers on him, who he is, how he's lived the perfect life in our place, and he's died the death that we deserved, and he's secured our life in that. Because it's about him, it's the only religion in the world full of grace. Yes. Right. Yes. It's utterly unique. Listen again to his words at the Feast of Booths. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You know, what is the qualifier for you to get the water that's going to satisfy you? You just have to say, I thirst. It's not, look at me, all of the qualifications, all of the things about me, that if I just live good enough, if I just go and I know where the water is, he's going to, can you point me in the direction of the water? I'll go find it. I got it. No, anyone, if anyone thirsts, if anyone, no matter what, no matter what your background is, just come. Jesus is unique, and so the religion of Jesus is unique because it's full of grace. You remember what Maria sings to Captain Von Trapp in Sound of Music? Of course you do. They're realizing their love and how lucky they are to find each other and the love that they share, and they sing this. She sings this. Bad nun. She says, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. I must have done something good. Oh, what did I do at some point to deserve this kind of love? You see, what she's saying, that is the heartbeat of the world. Every self-righteous thing that we do, we say it's karmic self-righteousness. I've done something, therefore I get something. It's up to me. Every other religion, it's about the person. They're pointing to something. They're pointing to some sort of teaching. Follow this. Do this, and then you can find life. Jesus says, no. I will not give you that option. You will not get there. You will not find that you actually deserve the love that you found. Instead, the opposite. But come, come and drink. Have you heard him speak? Have you heard his claims? Yeah, but has it sunk in a level deeper? Do we know it in a life-changing way? So that's the first thing. We see the uniqueness of Jesus. But out of this comes the second thing, the division of Jesus. That's the second thing, the division of Jesus. So these crowds, they're attracted and they're amazed at what Jesus says, and yet they still manage to agree. I mean, like the people who are probably there, I mean, it's a homogenous group of people. It's Jews, probably mostly men, sitting there listening to Jesus, and yet they still manage to divide over the things that he said. Verse 43 says, there was division among the people. The Greek word there is schisma. You can hear our word schism, right? There's a schism, a dividing that happens amongst the people as they're asking, is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he just a loudmouth from Galilee? What's going on? And the religious establishment is also against him. You see, when you start to grasp, when you start to understand the claims of Jesus, his uniqueness, it automatically starts to create a division. You scramble. People pick sides. And in a good way, what the crowds, even if they're not confessing that he is the Christ, in a good, what are they doing? They're wrestling with Scripture. What does Scripture have to say? What does it say about this guy? Who could he possibly be? And yet on the other end, there's this disdain from the Pharisees towards the people. They say, these people, ugh, they're just so foolish. If they knew like we did, if they knew how things worked, they would know, ugh, these people are under a curse. Not only that, but they talk towards the temple police like that also. Ugh, you fell under his spell too. Simpletons, right? It's flowery speech, but he doesn't really mean it. It's not really good for the people. It's just a curse. And the irony in all of that is that while the crowds are not, at least not at the point of believing, they're at least grappling with Scriptures, and that it's actually the Pharisees who are under a curse in their response to Jesus' uniqueness and the division that comes in response to that. There's some division even amongst the Pharisees. There's one guy who steps out. We've heard of him before back in chapter 3. His name is Nicodemus. And if you remember him, you know, he comes and he's interrogating Jesus back in chapter 3. Who are you? What are these claims? I know, he even says, I know you're a teacher. You're a great teacher. But he wants to put him in a box, right? I'll give you that. You're a teacher, like me. Teacher, right? Jesus says some startling things, and now, you know, Nicodemus, again, doesn't stand up and declare that Jesus is the Christ, but you can start to see the movement towards that, and he just defends the crowds. Hey, listen, like, you're calling them a curse, but even our law says, you can just listen to the guy, right? And what is the Pharisee's response? Ugh, you from Galilee too? Which is like the most petty response possible, right? Oh, man, like if somebody stood up and was like, hey, you know, this politician I don't agree with, you know, he might have a point about, what are you, a communist, right? Like, it's just utterly petty the way that they're talking. And what's causing the division, when one encounters the uniqueness of Jesus, it's stemming from this. It's stemming from pride. Listen, I have this figured out. And Jesus, if you can fit into my preconceived notions about life, and you know who you are and what you know what we should do and how should it affect me, then we're cool. If you can't fit in there, no dice. Pride blinds us because we want everything to fit our vision of things we can know but not really know. You know, the Pharisees say, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They say, look at the Bible, no prophet would come out of Galilee. Which again, is like, I don't know what they're getting at in that. If you go to the Old Testament, a bunch of prophets came out of Galilee. Jonah, he came from Galilee. You see, I think what's going on is they're just kind of exposing, they're showing their cards. They're basically saying, he comes from the wrong side of the tracks. We in Jerusalem, we who've studied the law, we who know these things are better than everybody else. It echoes what Nathanael says earlier in the Gospel of John. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's just a proud statement. Jesus causes division. Jesus causes division. And that's an odd statement. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're like, hold on, we talk all the time about how Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings unity. Jesus breaks down barriers. What are you talking about? Jesus building up walls. Jesus creating division. What is going on? And I want to say, yes, absolutely. Jesus, in Jesus, you can break down any barrier that the world has erected. And think about what Paul writes about in Ephesians 2. One of these great divides is between Jew and Gentile. He says it's at the cross, in the person of Jesus, that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. Yes. Jews and Gentiles can come together, right? In Christ, there's neither male or female. All these things that would look to divide us, race, every tongue, tribe, and nation, come to Jesus. Find unity, find peace. He brings, he bears peace, right? He's radically inclusive because of his uniqueness. I was talking to a group, a plug for women's Bible study, whether it's Tuesday evening or Wednesday morning. On the Wednesday morning ones, going through the book of Philippians, and we were talking about it Wednesday, and we just noted that the first time Paul goes to Philippi in Acts 16, the first three people who start this church, it's a rich woman, a slave girl, and a blue-collar jailer. And they all come together in Christ. Jesus is unique. He's radically inclusive because of his message of grace. It's not all these qualifications about you, but it just, if you thirst, do you thirst? That's all. That's the only thing you need to qualify you to come to him. That's everybody, right? So come. And yet, he's also radically exclusive. Because what does he say? If anyone thirsts, let him come where? To me. He says, let him come to me and drink. It's not, you know, just find a Jesus-authorized water fountain and go drink out of that. And then you'll be fine, right? Here's a list. I got a list. There's 10 brands. You can drink out of those, and you can find your thirst quenched. Is that cool? It's exclusive. There's not multiple options. There's just one. If you want your thirst to be quenched, if you want to find satisfaction, if you actually want to find life, if you actually want to come, have the answers you're looking for, and even the ones that you still cannot find, have peace while you wait for them. The only place is in Jesus. He's radically exclusive at the same time. Jesus divides. He says in other Gospels, Luke 12:51, do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not when he says hate, it's a comparative love, right? Saying you cannot put these other things before me. Matthew 10, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Whew. You seen any of those greeting cards in Hobby Lobby? You're searching, you're like, here's the anniversary section. Where is the Jesus brings division against in-laws? Do you see the problem, though? We're proud like the Pharisees, and we want to make Jesus less unique. We want to make him more palatable to whatever our preconceived notions are about how life should work, which usually comes from sinful behaviors and shame and things that we want to control. There's this quote from Tim Keller in the front of your bulletin on the uniqueness and division that Jesus brings. He says this, I think it's very poignant. He says, Jesus, who unites such apparent extremes of character into such an integrated and balanced whole, demands an extreme response from every one of us. He forces our hand at every turn in the story. This man who throws open the gates of his kingdom to everyone then warns the most devout insiders that their standing in the kingdom is in jeopardy without fruitfulness. He's forever closing down our options. He is both the rest and the storm, both the victim and the wielder of the flaming sword, and you must accept him or reject him on the basis of both. Either you'll have to kill him or you'll have to crown him. The one thing you can't do is just say, what an interesting guy. Those teachers of the law who began plotting to kill Jesus at the end of this episode in the temple, he's actually referring to a different passage. He says, they may have been dead wrong about him, but their reaction makes perfect sense. Please don't try to keep Jesus on the periphery of your life. He cannot remain there. Give yourself to him. Center your entire life on him and let his power reproduce his character in you. I grew up in Miami. I grew up a Miami Heat fan. That's basketball for St. Louis baseball people. And I mean, I was a Miami Heat fan from the beginning. Ronnie Cicely, Alonzo Mourning, Tim Hardaway. And along comes this guy named LeBron James who signs with the Miami Heat, and all of a sudden, everybody's a Miami Heat fan, right? And you see all these jerseys, and people would ask questions like, are you really a Miami Heat fan? Are you just a LeBron fan? And people would be like, no, I'm just more of a fan of LeBron, not the Miami Heat. And it would drive me nuts. So I'd say, you can't separate them. You don't get to do that. You can't just say, I'm a LeBron fan and not a Heat fan. You got to accept the whole thing. It's a silly story, but a more serious point is we come to Jesus. We say, I love, you know, like, yeah, his love, his compassion, his humility, it's great. But what he says about judgment and sacrifice and sexual purity, I will have none of it. You say, I like, he's a healer, that's great, but I don't want him to be a judge. Fan of the healer, not a fan of the judge. We want the Savior, but not the Lord. We want the guide, but not the King. And Jesus says, crown me or kill me, but I will simply not be liked. Exactly what we want to do nowadays. Can we just like him? Jesus brings division. Let me apply this quickly before moving towards conclusion. Two little things. What's this passage calling us to? Well, honestly, like you could probably fill in a lot of different things because there are a lot of places where we really want to sit on the fence and say, Jesus, I love the stuff you say about this, but do not tell me that I have to forgive my spouse right now. I do not want to do that. Two quick things, though. First off, the uniqueness and division of Jesus requires us to attach ourselves to him publicly. That's what it's calling you to get off the fence with Jesus. To crown him or to kill him. It's one of the reasons we baptize people. We're publicly declaring Team Jesus, right? I know there's a lot of fear of evangelism amongst many of us, myself, and, you know, we don't know what to say. We feel fear sounding weird. But I would say at the least, can you start with this? We got to put our cards on the table. Got to put our cards on the table and people know that we're Christians. We can invite the questions of hypocrisy. We can invite the weird questions and the challenges and the scoffing. You've got to put your cards on the table. Attach yourself to him publicly. And then second thing is, out of that, be ready to suffer scorn as you attach yourself to Jesus. You've got to understand that Jesus is going to bring division. Some of you may have experienced that within family members, too. It's a very hard thing. And of course, we can labor for peace in the world and understand that people are made in the image of God and still work to get along, but ultimately there's going to be a division. It's harmed friends. It's harmed family. You got to bear that cross. That's what he's calling us to. It happens to Nicodemus, right? He's in the middle. He's coming. He's interrogated Jesus, and now he's starting to stand up in some way. But ultimately, you see what's going to come in the Gospel of John is after Jesus is crucified. Nicodemus comes publicly, and he brings things to anoint Jesus' body. He publicly attaches Jesus to Jesus, believing that he's the one who brings life. There's this book called The Heartbeat of Evangelism, and in it, it tells a story about a guy named Dr. Charles Barry. Dr. Charles Barry was an English minister from a previous generation. And this guy, Charles Barry, he had fallen into the trap of believing just what we were talking about, that Jesus is just a great moral teacher and something less than divine. And so his view of Christianity then flowed from that belief. Christianity was basically live a good life. And he's in his study one night, and a knock comes at the door. He stands up, and he goes and opens the door, and there's this young, poor girl, and asks if he's the minister. And he says, yes, but because she's dressed so poorly, he thinks she's just like a drunk or something like that, and he wants to get her away. But she insists, and he says, "You have to come quickly. My mother is dying, and you must come with me to get her into heaven." Okay, I'm a pastor. I'll go. So he goes with her, and he goes to the bedside of this poor girl's mom, and he kneels down, and what he starts to do is he starts to describe, he starts to comfort her, and he describes the selflessness of Jesus. And now Jesus has showed us then how to live unselfish lives. Isn't that a good thing? And the dying woman says this to him, "That's no use for the likes of me. I am a sinner, sir. I have lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy on me and save my poor soul?" And Charles Berry writes this, "I stood there in the presence of a dying woman, and I had nothing to tell her. In order to bring something to that dying woman, I leaped back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith, and told her of the cross and the Christ who is able to save. Tears began running over the cheeks of this eager woman. 'Now you're getting at it,' she said. 'Now you are helping me.'" And Barry finishes the story by writing, "I want you to know, I got her in. And blessed be God, that night I got my in myself." You see, we come here, and maybe some of us who've grown up our whole lives knowing this stuff, like Jesus claims to be God, learned about that when I was in second grade. Maybe some of us are still wrestling with those claims that he's making, but no matter where you are, what you know, that knowledge would go down, the challenges, that would go down and change you. That he's pushing you, he's wooing you to get off the fence, to come and meet the unique Jesus. It's scary, it's terrifying, it means you're not in control. And yet, as we attach ourselves to him, what we find is life. Let's pray together. Father, you know our doubts, and you call us to bring those doubts before you, not to hide in them. Father, you know where we want to limit your lordship, where we want to claim your name, and yet keep you out in certain areas of our life. Would you, in your power, expose those things to us so that we could get off of the fence? And not to do that to boast in ourselves, but to boast in you. And realize that no one ever spoke like you, and that is a good thing that changes everything. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.